Well, it's good to be here this morning. You know, last week we started a new sermon series. We were just doing a three-parter here on reading the Bible. And so last week we were just talking about relating to Scripture to find encouragement and strength and comfort, how to do that, like maybe to use it when we're going through difficult times. Maybe you come from a background where you don't know much about Scripture, or maybe you come from a background where it's been like misused and it's been very harmful to you. So just kind of, you know, take a little step back and maybe just read the stories as stories and see how that lands and start there. Today I'm going to offer some tools for interpretation. I'll just note that not everybody loves deep study. Noted that last week, right? And that is completely okay. But I still think it's handy to at least have a few of the tools or understand some of the ways that we do relate to Scripture here. So what I'm going to offer you this morning is what we sometimes call the fourfold method of interpretation. And it was developed in the early church. So Origen of Alexandria laid out some of the groundwork for this in the second century. A guy named John Cassian, who was from like the Romania area, was one of the early proponents in the fourth century. There's a parallel method of interpretation in Judaism. These are all in your notes on the back there. And it makes sense, I think, that there's a parallel way of interpreting in Judaism, since the early church leaders emerged from Judaism. Right, so in the Jewish tradition, this method is called pardes, and it means orchard or garden. So what they did was they took the four different layers of interpretation, gave them each a name, pulled the first letter in Hebrew out of those, put them together, added some vowels, and came up with the word pardes, orchard. And the idea with that picture then is that however we interact with Scripture, it's a relationship of mutuality. Right? The idea is that the Bible nourishes us through its teachings, and then for our part, we caretake for the orchard. All right, so these four layers of interpretation, they aren't necessarily meant to lead us to one particular meaning for a Bible passage or for a way of thinking about something, some particular issue. In fact, they're supposed to facilitate several meanings and to elicit questions. Right, so some early rabbis took a verse from Jeremiah. This is Jeremiah 23:29, and that verse says this, "Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks rock in pieces?" Right, so one of the things they saw, one of the many ways, things that they saw in that verse, but one of them was, they saw it as reading, as the hammer splits a rock into many splinters, so will a scriptural verse yield many meanings. Right, that's from the Babylonian Talmud. There's a rabbi named Sandy Sasso. She's a retired rabbi in Indianapolis, and I knew of her when I grew up there. I worked in a bookstore. She wrote beautiful children's books. She has some really lovely ones that I'd encourage you to look at. But she also wrote a book on Midrash and interpreting Scripture, and she said, you know, one text is not intended to have a single interpretation. It's meant to yield different meanings depending on the readers, the generation, and their life experiences. Right, so in other words, the point of studying the Bible isn't meant to be like studying for the SATs, right, where you're like aiming to find the exact right answer, trying to get the high score, and then you can go tell other people how they can get the right answers and get the right score. I know some traditions talk about the Bible like it's like a blueprint for living your life, and you figure out the rules, and then you tell other people how to figure out the rules, and that is not at all how it is intended to be read. In fact, that tends to lead to some really messy things. The point is to help us to engage with God, with each other, and then with humans through the ages who have also wrestled with these texts and written down some of their wrestlings, right? And to do that in a way that leads to greater wisdom and comfort and encouragement, and to give us tools to navigate the complicated ethical, social, and sometimes political issues of our own day, or even just complicated family or work situations. There's an Israeli author who I read in college who I still really love. He's a great novelist, Amos Oz. He said, "Fundamentalists live life with an exclamation point. I prefer to live my life with a question mark." And that kind of captures this. Fundamentalists live life with an exclamation point. I prefer to live life with a question mark. So it's this approach of openness, right? The letter to the Hebrews tells us that the Bible is living and it's active, right? It's not a static thing. Now, some interpretations are more helpful than others, right? I think we all bring our own limitations to the table. We bring the biases from our own lives. And over time, the various faith traditions, right, even the different Christian traditions, Eastern Orthodox, Roman Catholic, Methodist, they sometimes come to a sort of consensus, or at least find sort of the parameters around which they think might be a helpful interpretation, and then what's not a helpful interpretation. But we'll talk a little bit about those parameters next Sunday. But there are some like sort of frameworks to make sure that you don't just read anything right into Scripture and that be okay. That's how you get cults. So this week, we'll just dig into the four layers, and then what I'm going to do is I'm going to use a story, the story of Daniel and the lion's den, to just do a brief illustration about how we incorporate some of these. And then under each of these layers, so if you're looking at your notes, I think I sent out notes that were actually even more detailed in your email. I've listed some questions, and these are not questions I found somewhere. These are just questions that I was like, these are the questions I would be asking myself that might help you get at that layer, right? So they're just sort of suggested. So the first layer is the plain or literal meaning, right? We talked about that last week, just taking the story for what it is. And under that, you might just think through things like, what's the genre? Who's the author? Who are the various characters? What are they doing? What's the setting? When and where does that story take place, right? Just sort of the basics. The second layer is the allegorical meaning, right? So that's just asking, is the story actually about something else other than what it immediately seems to be about, right? So some of you might remember that old TV show MASH. Probably dating myself a little bit. It was still on when I was little. MASH took place, right? It was set during the Korean War. But everybody kind of knew it was actually about the Vietnam War, right? And I think that show actually started before the Vietnam War was over. So it was a little bit of like a wink. It's like, we're talking about Vietnam, but we're actually, you know, doing it through this other way. So does the story have a hidden meaning? And the questions that I would ask to get at that is, what's the context in which the story was developed? What's the context in which the story was written down? If it's different than when it was developed, right? It may have started as oral history and been codified later. Maybe it drew from other ancient sources or ancient texts, and how is it interacting with those? Does the story allude to other Bible stories or characters or scriptures? Is there a connection between this text and other texts? Does it incorporate symbols from other stories? Does the story seem like it could have an allegorical meaning behind, just beyond the plain or literal interpretation? In other words, does it just seem like this seems like it's about something else? Otherwise, this is too simple of a story. Why would this have been passed down? I would say always assume that the people who wrote and compiled Scripture are at least as smart and creative as we are today, right? The third layer is the moral meaning. I don't like the moral is a weird word to me. It's basically what's the application today, right? Is the text trying to teach us something in our time and place? Does it have something to say in our situation? And then the fourth layer is the mystical meaning. And the mystical meaning can go a couple of different ways. I think maybe the most helpful for us is just to ask, like, what is the text doing inside of you, if anything, right? Is it transforming you? Is it challenging how you think? Is something about it kind of sticking with you? Off my notes, I was talking to my sister Lindsay, who's also a pastor this week, and she's like, you know, I was reading a story in Luke where Jesus is warning people about the yeast of Herod. She's like, I've never like paid attention to that. She's like, but boy, that's sticking with me this week. What is the yeast of Herod? You know, and kind of thinking, and I thought, yeah, there's something, right, that's a mystical interpretation that's sticking with her. She's letting it sort of swim around and be like, what dynamic was it that Jesus was seeing that maybe has some resonance today, right? So that would be mystical. Is it providing guidance or comfort or strength? Sometimes the mystical part can be like how a text is working on the hearts of like maybe a church or a community as a whole. You know, like some of the work that we did with like Original Blessing, we might say some of that was something that was being worked in us. I think when we started the church, you know, Ken wrote a book using Romans 14 and 15, and that really set some of the culture of the church where we say we can agree to disagree on things and err on the side of inclusion about a lot of topics. That is very much sort of a mystical application, the something that has like worked in a group of people. Sometimes, I'll just mention this, we won't go too far into it, but sometimes mystical interpretations can include things that go into like numerology. There's like Hebrew letters correspond to numbers, and I don't tend to get too much into that because I had a lot of that misused in my Pentecostal past, but it's there. And so there's a mystical stream of Judaism called Kabbalah that looks at some things like that. Mystical might talk about some more esoteric topics, like it might look at a story and think about, is there something at play here about the imbalances in the universe between forces like compassion and justice? And I would just say, these are things that may or may not be falsifiable, right? Might not be able to prove these ways of thinking about something, but it might yield some interesting questions. It might shed some light on a topic, and for that it can be helpful. For me, I think one of the most practical ways that we can sort of play with this mystical meaning is through practices like Lectio Divina. Some of you probably heard of that. It's like where you take just a little chunk of text, like the Lord is my shepherd, and then you let yourself like just focus on each word, word by word, sometimes for minutes at a time, and just see like what does your mind bring to, you know, like what does your imagination bring to mind when you think of the word Lord? You know, even if it's got negative connotations, you note it. And is my shepherd, right? And just sort of let that blossom in you. We often follow sermons with either silence or guided meditation, and that is in part to just sort of let whatever it is that we've been reading or the scriptures that we've been studying that day sort of set in us. And maybe there's nothing more to it. Maybe a certain text is not speaking to you, but it gives some space for the Spirit to work inside of you in the mystical way there, right? So it's about personal, relational connection to God through scripture, and then it's less about trying to seek out like a general text meaning. So it's the most subjective, but it actually can be quite meaningful and assuring. All right, so with those four layers in mind, let me tell you a story. That's the story of Daniel in the lion's den. So once upon a time, in the kingdom of Persia, there was a man called Daniel. And he was a respected advisor to a king called Darius. Now, Daniel was so trustworthy and he was so capable that the king was actually planning to make him his top official. He was getting promoted. But this plan did not sit well with the other governors, right, with his colleagues, who got jealous and started to plot against him. The problem was they couldn't find any fault with his work, so they decided to focus on his faith, knowing that he had a different faith than most of the people there, and knowing that he prayed to his God, the God of the Jewish people, three times a day. So these officials came up with a scheme. They went and they convinced the king to pass a law that for the next 30 days, no one could pray to any god or any human other than the king. And anybody who disobeyed would be thrown into a den of lions. Well, the king, not realizing this was a setup to target Daniel, signed the law, which we were told could never be repealed, right? Very handy plot device. So when Daniel learned about this decree, he did not change his routine. He went home, he opened his windows toward Jerusalem, he prayed to his God just as he had always done, and those officials were outside watching, and as soon as they saw him praying, they went straight to the king to snitch on him. And they said, Daniel, your servant has broken the new law. And they reminded Darius, that law cannot be changed. So the king was upset because he actually cared about Daniel and he didn't want to harm him. But his decree could not be undone. So reluctantly, he ordered Daniel to be put into the lion's den. And as Daniel was thrown in, Darius called out, and this is rich, right? May your God, whom you serve so faithfully, rescue you. And then a stone was rolled over the den's entrance, and Darius sealed it with his ring signet so that nobody would mess with it. That night, Darius could not eat or sleep. Poor Darius, what a victim, right? Said he was worried about Daniel. He was hoping he would be safe. So at dawn, he hurries to the den and he calls out, Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God rescued you from the lions? And to his relief, Daniel replied, yes, my God sent an angel to shut the lions' mouths. They didn't harm me because I was found innocent in his sight. So overjoyed, Darius had Daniel lifted out unharmed. The king then ordered that the officials who schemed against Daniel be thrown into the lion's den, where immediately the lions attacked them. Afterward, Darius issued a new decree that everybody in the kingdom would honor Daniel's God, calling that God the living God who endures forever. And then Daniel continued to prosper in the kingdom, and his faith became known throughout the land. All right, so let's take this and kind of run it through the layers. So the plain literal meaning. I picked one that would be a little bit odd because the genre's a little tricky with Daniel. It's not super easy, so we might say that this chapter is narrative. right? It's a story. It's a little bit like historical fiction. So most scholars do not think Daniel was a real person, but there was a real King Darius in the Persian Empire, which was a real empire. And so some of the elements of this story are based on historical events, right? The book of Daniel as a whole is considered something called apocalyptic literature. It's a genre that can feel a little bit foreign to us. It uses a lot of symbols and dreams and cosmic beings and figures to talk about mysteries. Sometimes it's like cryptically talking about current political regimes, right? And the things that can't be like criticized out loud in that time. So you talk about it in these sort of cryptic ways. Sometimes it's talking about the future or what they think the future could look like given how things are going. This particular part of Daniel is less apocalypse and just more of a story with a moral to it. We might even say it's a court tale, right? It's a tale of intrigue in a royal palace. That's sort of a subgenre like Esther or the David and Saul stories. Who is the author? We don't actually know. It's about, I mean, they say it's like about the experiences of Daniel, but no known author. Who are the various characters? We won't go through that because we just read the story. What's the setting? A royal court in the Persian Empire, in a lion's den. It is notable that the chapter, this particular chapter is set in the Persian Empire, while almost all of the rest of the stories in the book of Daniel, I think except for one, are set in the Babylonian Empire, which happened before. When and where does the story take place? If you're not good with dates, I put a little timeline on the bottom of your notes there. The Persian Empire lasted from approximately 550 to 330 BCE, before the Common Era. Darius was a real king, and so that gives a date that's slightly on the earlier side. It's somewhere around 500. I would say most of this information can be found, I would say most Bibles, if you read through them, like before the books or at least before a section, has most of this information, right? Who wrote it? What was going on? What was the date? So that's pretty easily accessible. Wikipedia also has most of that information. All right, the second layer, the context in which this story was developed. Well, we're not exactly sure when the story was developed in this case. They think it may have been somewhat based on some court tales that were in circulation around 200 or 300 BCE. Right, so it took place in one time, there were these court tales circulating, and then later it was written down. So the context in which it was written down, it was suspected it wasn't written until about 165, hundreds of years after the setting. It was written down in the time of the Maccabean Revolt. So this particular chapter, along with a few others, is actually written in a different language. It's written in Aramaic, which is the spoken language of the Jewish people in Israel in Jesus' time. Right, so Daniel's a Jewish book. It has tales about how Jewish people survived under oppressive foreign empires like Babylon and Persia. Right, so by the time it was written down here, under Daniel, Jewish people were oppressed by a different empire, the Seleucid Empire. Right, this time it was in their own land in Israel and Judea. So here they are, they're under hostile rule, and they're writing stories about how they survived hostile rule back here. Does that make sense? So let's tell stories about how we've survived this before. Does the story allude to other Bible stories or characters or scriptures? Is there a connection between this text and the others? I feel like I could do a whole college course on this one, but you know, if you read through the entire book, something of note is that you will notice a lot of similarities between a story in chapter 3. And it's a story about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We've actually got an icon up here, the one that's on the far left, if you want to look at it later. There's a lot of similarities between that story and Daniel, right? So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were told that they had to bow down to an idol by a king's decree, right? And so in Daniel, he has to bow down to a king. Over here, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, when they refused to do that, got thrown into a fiery furnace. Daniel got thrown into a lion's den. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were fine. An angel stood with them in the fire. Over here, Daniel's fine. An angel sat with him in the lion's den. Over here, the king realized, oh, they're actually fine in there. Let them out. Same thing over here. Eventually, the schemers are thrown into the fiery furnace. The schemers are thrown into the lion's den. right? Then the king makes a declaration in both of those stories that, you know, this is the God who is actually the one who is powerful to save, right? So there's all of this symbolism. You could always look at like symbolism of animals. I think we've talked before about how often in the Bible when stories where animals and humans are peacefully coexisting, it's usually an indication that the person in that story is a righteous person. So that's an interesting thing to explore in the book of Daniel. Like Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man, and that's a title that originated in the book of Daniel, and that's a whole rabbit hole. But Daniel has these coherent themes, and it has symbols that connect it to all these other Bible stories, and these stories can interact with each other in conversation, and that can be an interesting way to approach it. Now, could this story have an allegorical meaning behind its plain or literal interpretation? I would say yes, it almost definitely seems so. Right? Given that context and the time and place in which that was written down, it seems to be a story that is saying to the people of its time, you know, I know we are living under an empire or a political situation that is hostile to our faith. Right? When Daniel was written down, we had a guy called Antiochus Epiphanes. He had gone in and he had desecrated the temple. He had told the Jewish people they could not practice any of their religious practices. He was trying to integrate them and Hellenize them. It was an incredibly hostile time. And so this story is saying, look, we know that things are going really bad. Things are hostile to our faith. But if we remain faithful to God, like Daniel, that even when we're told that we can't pray and we can't go to temple and we can't do our sacrifices, if we continue to be faithful to God in spite of, God will remain faithful to us, come what may. And it might feel to you like you are surrounded by hungry beasts. It might feel like you're in a fiery furnace. It might feel like there are hungry lions about to devour you. It might feel like there's not an exit in sight. It might feel like the powers that be and the people who are in charge of like roll the giant stone and you have no exit. And they've put their signet ring on that stone and said, we're going to use all of our power to push you down. Even when it feels like that, even when it feels like there's darkness surrounding you, when you're hungry and you're thirsty and you're cold and you're not sure if anybody is going to come and get you, God will send angels to be with us, to be with us in our darkest hour. So hold fast to your tradition. Hold fast to our God. Remain steady. It will be okay. If you remain faithful to God, God will remain faithful to you. The Apostle Paul even takes that further and says, actually, if you're unfaithful to God, God will still be faithful to you because it is his nature, right? God is good all the time, all the time. God is good because that is their nature. So can we see an application today? Could that preach today? I think it can. Now, I am not saying, like, we have freedom of religion. I'm not sure that I see that changing, but I would say any fear about what is coming, like, this is an encouraging tale for us, right? It could even encourage you in, like, a work situation. Maybe you got colleagues that are throwing you under the bus, and you're like, look, I've done nothing wrong. You can find no fault with my work, right? Be faithful to God. God will be faithful to you. That is the encouragement and the witness of the people who have come before us. You can also take this story, like that's not the only application, right? Somebody might read that story and say, you know, I think the moral of the story is that you should not trust your friends, right? That's a legit reading of the story. I personally trust my friends and my colleagues. I think life's better if we, you know, live vulnerably. But that could be an interesting discussion point. When can you trust your colleagues? Are there situations where it makes it harder not to, right? Daniel's colleagues did throw him under a bus. His boss was naive and a little spineless. Daniel continued to prosper. That gives me questions. Did he forgive the king? Did he find out a way to work with him? Did he not have much choice in the matter? What was that trauma like? I also thought this story might elicit a question like, what happens when a leader has a lot of power but is a little bit naive and guileless and gets taken advantage of, right? It could be a great way into this to talk about leadership styles. Rachel's gonna kill me for this one. Oh, yeah, you know what's coming. After my dad died, I've gone down this rabbit hole. I love history, so I've been reading a lot about General Ulysses S. Grant, who was also a president for 8 years. And one of the things that I have enjoyed about him, like, he's just very human. So he's a great leader. I won't go on and on. Rachel's like, oh my gosh, I've asked for a framed picture of him for Christmas for my office. But I'm still an Adam about it. But you said, but he had a lot of corruption in his administration. I finally got to that part. He absolutely did. But it was more about his own naivete. So he would just like hire people who would take advantage of him. And then when people would come to him and be like, that guy is corrupt AF, he'd be like, no, they'd never do that. But they were absolutely doing that. And it was his great weakness. And so think about this. You can have a leader that's naive and a little guileless, and that can end up putting your friends in danger. So that could be an interesting conversation point from a story like this. I am wrapping up, I promise. I also think that in this like application point, you know, there's a Jewish tradition of midrash, which encompasses a lot of things, but it kind of helps us look at the playground of how you can relate to a text. So sometimes some of the rabbis would look at a story like this and they would imagine different people in the story, and that's perfectly fine. You might say, I wonder what this story would be like from the point of view of the lion. And that could be an interesting, you know, thing to think through. Or maybe it's not, I don't know. They might write somebody else into it, or they might say, I wonder what this is like if I were one of those officials, what was going on? So I just want you to know, like, all of that is perfectly fine in our tradition and can yield different conversation points. I'll just conclude this with saying, yeah, sometimes you could look at a story and find something eyebrow raising. Like you might say, gosh, I look at this story and think every person of faith should be thrown into a den of lions as a faith test. You know, it makes me think of like snake handlers in the Pentecostal tradition. Like there's people who take it that far. And that's why next week we'll talk about guardrails for interpretation. And then the fourth layer, the mystical meaning, I think there's no better way to do that than just practice here. So we will have our normal meditation. And I will invite you to, if it's helpful to you, think about something that Daniel says in Daniel 6. He says, my God shut the mouths of the lions, they have not hurt me. My God shut the mouths of the lions, they have not hurt me. People make noise, but we're just going to invite the Spirit. If there's something brewing in you around that, my God, shut the mouths of the lions. They have not hurt me. Come, Spirit. Thank you, Lord, for shutting the mouths of the lions. We ask that you'd help us to remember your faithfulness to your people through all generations, that you'll remain faithful to us because it's who you are. And may that be a strength and encouragement for us. Amen.